I love a good party, don't you? Anniversaries and birthdays. As a family, we're really quick to celebrate any success, big or small. It's a good excuse to do something by way of celebration. And I love hearing and sharing good news stories. It was such a blessing to read out those testimonies. They're good news stories. And I love it when people just drop by and say, you never know what God's done this week. Or this has happened in my life. And it's a good news story. And I love to be able to share good news stories. Things that, as I share them, they lift my spirit. They encourage faith, I hope. And they demonstrate the very best of humanity rather than the worst. Because let's be honest, there's an awful lot of evidence in the world around us that it's a dark and it's a difficult place. Society is crippled by depression and addiction and emptiness and broken relationships, and promiscuity and loneliness and violence. The world does come across as being quite a dark and a difficult place. And all too often, our own brokenness and our own weaknesses and our own failings add into the brokenness of the world around us. And if you've been journeying with TBC over the last few weeks, you'll know that in this autumn teaching series, we've been using a book called Beautiful Resistance by someone called John Tyson to help teach us how to live counterculturally as individuals and as a church, to hear God's call to rise up and to demonstrate how Christians can live differently and live well. And as we come to our final chapter this morning, Tyson says, celebration must resist cynicism. I don't know about you, but I found the series really challenging. It's really spoken into so many of the cultural challenges that we have around us, and this is no different either. Cynicism, what does that mean? Well, a dictionary defines cynicism as being the belief that people are only interested in themselves and are not sincere. And some dictionaries have added, cynicism is the feeling of distrust or that something isn't going to work out well. So cynicism is looking after ourselves and the belief that people are only ever out for what they can get out of something. And it holds a distrustful attitude. It's an emotion of jaded negativity. And it comes in all manner of ways. It shows itself through sarcasm or criticism or making a scornful comment or perhaps behaving in a scornful way. Maybe we crush somebody's aspirations by using phrases like, well, that'll never work. Or even more personal, you'll never pull that one off. Cynicism kills hope and it breeds fear because we see the worst rather than imagine the best. And I guess most of us at least sometimes let cynicism infect our minds. And so maybe the challenge for us today is not so much the question, does cynicism impact us, but where does it show its ugly face? Or am I just being cynical? Now, trying to be happy and trying to be positive helps counter cynicism, as does being someone that is an active encourager, someone who sees the best rather than worst. But the sustainability of beating cynicism isn't found in how hard we try, but in God himself and who we think he is. The most powerful weapon we can use against cynicism is theology, which simply means the study of the nature of God and religious belief. The most powerful weapon we can use against cynicism is theology. How we think of God and what we believe of him. What we believe of him is crucial as we battle cynicism. And let's be honest, it attacks us from every side, from both outside of and also within the church. Society lets us down, but if we're honest, we let one another down as well. And when we look at an imperfect church made up perfect people. Sometimes this will breed cynicism in a church because it affects our understanding of who God is. Some of us will be familiar with the American author John Ortberg. Back in the pandemic days, many of us did a Bible study that he helped us with, not personally, but through his books. He encourages us to consider this thought. God is the happiest being in the universe. God is the happiest being in the universe. God also knows sorrow. Jesus is remembered, amongst other things, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is his temporary response in a fallen world. That sorrow will be banished forever from his heart on the day that the world is set right. Joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe. And I don't know about you, but I loved watching our children during that opening song twirling around with ribbons, demonstrating what joy looks like, colour and vibrancy and inhibition, worshipping God. And we've sung about there's joy in the house, and I hope you at least tapped your feet once you'd got your head and tongue around words that might not have been so familiar. Joy is God's basic character, says John Ortberg. God is the happiest being in the universe. And our challenge is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Because if we do, and we believe that we were created in the image of God to represent him to the world, then our challenge is to mirror this in our everyday lives. And I know I forget that sometimes. And I wonder whether maybe we all do sometimes. Luke records Jesus challenging cynicism right at the very beginning of his ministry. And so we're going to turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 16 to 22. If you're using one of the church Bibles or want to grab yourself one from the back of the church, we'll find the story on page 1031. Just while we're getting Bibles, if ever you're not quite sure how to find your way around the Bible, it's really straightforward. There's an index in the front of the book. And I encourage you to use that, because sometimes it can be hard for us to know where some of these books fall, even one that we might say is a little better known, that of Luke. So do use the index. And or the page number, which is 1031. So we're going to start at verse 16. It's talking about Jesus, so the he is Jesus. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on that Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. In choosing to read from one of the Old Testament prophets in the book of Isaiah, which if we went back a number of chapters, we would be able to find. In choosing to read from that particular writing of Isaiah, Jesus is taking his audience back through multiple layers of Israel's history, bringing it into his present moment, as well as looking forward into our present time and looking beyond our present time. Jesus is doing a whistle stop through from the Old Testament to the New and into the days that we live in and beyond that. And we pick this up through a phrase that is used that we might not consider is terribly familiar. It's this phrase, the year of God's favour. It might sound a bit strange to us, but for those who were listening to Jesus, it would have been an astounding phrase for Jesus to use. You see, one of the most radical ideas in the Old Testament, which was written before Jesus was born, is this year of God's favour, or what is sometimes called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, or the year of favour, was supposed to be a reset button. But every Israelite was supposed to return to their original allotted land. Debts were supposed to be cancelled. And slaves were supposed to be set free. This 50-year cycle, which probably would have only happened once in a lifetime, maybe twice, if somebody saw it happening as a child, it would have effectively prevented cycles of intergenerational poverty. It would have created a social and an economic equality that would have made Israel unique amongst the other nations in the ancient world. Now, it didn't work because God's people didn't do as God asked them to do. But in reading those words, Jesus is reminding those that are listening of what God wants for his people. And then he says, not only this is what God wants, but this is found in me. He's not announcing a new Jubilee year. He's saying, I am the Jubilee. I am the one who will set people free from slavery to sin, and I will be the one who cancels debt. I am the one who cancels the debt of our guilt. Jesus says the culture of Jubilee is found in himself. And although I finished that reading on verse 22, where it says, all spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. 4 verses later, we read, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. That's a really extreme response to Jesus saying the culture of Jubilee, freedom from sin, and the debt of guilt being cancelled. That's a really strong response. People were cynical. How did Jesus respond to the cynics? Verse 30 we read, he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. Jesus wasn't impacted by the cynics of his day. Despite the opposition he received over and over and over again, Jesus continued to speak of God's invitation to celebrate being saved from our sin and being restored to God's way of living. And this is an invitation that Jesus continues to offer to us today, to celebrate this great reset button where we no longer need to be slaves to sin and we no longer need to pay the price of our guilt because Jesus has cancelled that. And grace, as it carries on, as we said right at the beginning of our service today, it continues to work within us, bringing us closer to the one who says, Jubilee is found in me. And it takes us to a call that says, and you go and be celebrators of this good news. Jesus tells us so many stories to help us understand what God is like. And so one day he tells a story of a man who wants to throw a big party. And the invites went out far and wide. They went out to his family, they went out to his friends, they went out to anybody that was somebody and to everybody that knew this man. But when the man's servants went out to gather those who were invited, the servant returned with an awful lot of excuses as to why people couldn't come. And it was the stuff of life. Just ordinary, everyday stuff that gets in the way. And the story continues. The man, the host, was furious. They were excuses. He knew they were just excuses. This was going to be the best party in the world. And his guests thought that dealing with their latest purchases were more important, or dealing with other family matters were higher than a priority than coming to this fantastic party. But rather than be furious alone, and rather than let all the good food go to waste, the servants are sent out again. And this time they went into the city centre and they found the homeless and they found the poor. They found the people who had to beg for a living because their bodies were too weak for work. And then because there was still more space, these banquet tables, they went outside of the city and they found more people there. Can you imagine that party? Can you imagine it? Packed to the gills. Music, loud. Well, some of you maybe wouldn't have wanted the loud music. But for me, the party's loud music. Thump, thump, thump. People laughing together, people loving being together, a room full of energy and full of excitement, people reveling in passion and joy. Can you imagine that party, maybe with quieter music, no thump, thump, thump? Can you imagine it? Because that's the kind of life that Jesus invites us to. But unfortunately, there's a gatecrasher that isn't just standing outside of the door. The gatecrasher has elbowed their way in. And that gatecrasher is called cynicism. And then cynicism throws doubt into the mix. Does that host really want you here? Everybody else is better suited to this party than you are. You only got in because you came with a friend. Is this really the best party in the world? Did the master really say that you need to be at the party to enjoy all the benefits? Just see if you can pick up a party bag. Cynicism wheedles its way in. Modern science is really helpful when it comes to our understanding of our brains and the way our brains regulate mood and emotions. And the great thing is that researchers tell us that our brains can change when certain behaviours are repeated. This works in harmful areas of our lives, like addiction, but it also works in the good areas of our lives, like celebration. Much of our brain's development stops during childhood, but there is an area of our brain that has the ability to grow throughout our lives. And this is nicknamed the Joy Centre. It's actually one location in the right orbital prefrontal cortex, for medics that might know about the brain. But it's commonly known as the Joy Centre. And when it's sufficiently developed, it gives us joy strength. And that helps us override our cravings and fear and anger and rage. And instead of us needing self-satisfying things which require increasing amounts for decreasing reward, celebration is one of those things that strengthens the joy centre, and that then changes our outlook. So our challenge today is, how can we build a culture of celebration to feed this joy centre, to build things like hope and gratitude, which can fight off cynicism, which, if it's left unchecked, sucks the very life out of us. One of the ways that we can build our joy centre, one of the ways that we can replenish our joy strength, is kind of what we did earlier on in our service. Spending time reflecting on key moments of God's grace and then celebrating it. Maybe we didn't celebrate it. We very, in a dignified way, read that out. What if we'd whooped after each of those things? What if we'd done one of those little kind of teeny stamps on the ground? What if we'd shaken up our fists or raised our hands in a celebratory gesture of some sort? That would have double strengthened our joy strength. But I wasn't sure I was going to get away with it if I asked you to do it. So use your imaginations. Just imagine what joy there would have been in the house. Or maybe lots of embarrassment and uncomfortableness, because we are who we are. We strengthen our joy centre when we celebrate the good things. Tyson, in his book, tells of a story, and I'm just going to kind of condense it a wee bit. But he says that he was at a prayer meeting on an occasion, and a woman called Megan says, "This is my 1 year spiritual birthday." No doubt she would be celebrating her normal and regular birthdays, but there she was in this prayer meeting, celebrating a year after she'd found Jesus, a year after her moment of rebirth. And then she went on to say some of the ways that Jesus had changed her life. She said, "Jesus has redeemed and restored my relationship with my dad. We had a very shallow relationship due to years of wounds and harsh remarks. Today, my dad is one of my most life-giving sources. Whoop, whoop, celebration, fist bumps and little stampy fits. She went on to say, God's plan and provision for my life is becoming more revealed to me each day. In my season of freelancing, God's hand is so clear. Most of my work comes from members of our community who I didn't even know a little over a year ago. In April, when I got let go from my job, if I didn't know Jesus, I know I would have let New York City, that's where she was living. He's graciously given me a community to love me and to encourage me to grow in my knowledge of him. He's also restored the burnout I had from corporate life, giving me new vision and creativity. Whoop, whoop. Fists in the air. Feet stamps. And she continues, there's more. In 1 year, creation is my sacred pathway, and God talks to me every day through sunrises, sunsets, and the sky. Even in the chaos of New York City, he gives me little signs of his love everywhere and every day where I can't help but stop and praise him. Wow. Wow, can you feel the joy center being grown? And she says, there was a sin I struggled with for years and one that caused a lot of brokenness and pain in my life. After surrendering that area of my life to Jesus in April, he's completely removed all temptation and desire from my life and replaced it with a desire to know him and to spend more time with him. Imagine for a moment being at Megan's 1 year spiritual birthday. And my word, imagine how long that list might have been, 10 years down the line. Except if she allowed cynicism in. She might have let cynicism in. And that year of excitement and great joy and huge change in her life could have done one of those graphs that sort of tails off or even dips down. What would our spiritual birthday look like? What would our spiritual birthday party sound like? Whether we've been a Christian for a year or not yet even a year. You know, it's amazing how people celebrate 1 month anniversaries, don't they? 2 week anniversaries. They're important celebrations, depending on what it is. 2 weeks of having kicked smoking, that is an anniversary that is worth celebrating. Whether we're new to faith or whether we've been a Christian for a considerable time, imagine throwing a party. This is my 25th spiritual birthday. This is my 40th spiritual birthday. This is my 55th spiritual birthday. What would you be celebrating? Could we throw a party where we celebrated God's goodness to us, or would cynicism get in the way? What if we put the good news of Jesus at the centre of our lives? What if every spiritual birthday we made a point of reminding ourselves of how Jesus has been jubilee in our lives? What if we raised our glasses to the goodness of God? What if we created new and different celebratory spaces to share the work of God? Now, just to put your minds at rest, I am not going to ask you at the end of this to stand up, do stampy feet and whoop whoop. So for those of you that might be getting worried that that's where I'm headed, I'm not going to stop you, but I'm not going to ask you to do that. We can breathe a sigh of relief. I know sometimes I'll encourage you to do things that are a little bit different. But what if that's what I do want to encourage you to do today, to think what if. Because what if is dream language. It fuels our imagination and it creates a distance between us and cynicism. What if? What if? And what if that language of what if could be translated into a decision? Richard Foster, one of the authors of perhaps the best modern book on Christian spirituality, says, "The decision to set the mind on the higher things of life is an act of the will. That's why celebration is a discipline. It's not something that falls on our heads. It's the result of a consciously chosen way of thinking and living. And when we choose this way, the healing and the redemption in Christ will break into the inner recesses of our lives and relationship, and the inevitable result will be joy." What if we made a decision to celebrate and we turned that into a conscious discipline? Our joy centers would be this big. Wouldn't it be great when people use the phrase big-headed? They meant big joy-centeredness. I know that I need a more developed joy center. And I wonder whether there are others of us here and we feel a bit depleted in that joy strength. Cynicism is killing community. It destroys our hearts. It puts us in a place where we can't appreciate the joy that comes from the good news that we are saved. What if we replace cynicism by taking time to celebrate God's presence and goodness in our lives? To decide anything less, we find ourselves in danger of adding to the brokenness of the world instead of bringing the glory of God into it. So we're going to spend a moment quietly thinking about where cynicism might be clouding our vision, where it might be affecting our thinking, and maybe where it's causing us to act or to speak in ways that hinder us showing the glory of God in our lives. So let's just spend a moment in quietness together. I wonder, have we been affected by the cynicism of others? We can lift this to God for healing. Maybe we've been cynical towards others and we need to lift this to God for forgiveness. We can decide here and now to replace cynicism with celebration. And so we can lift this to God and ask him to show us how. I want us to think about three responses. which I want to pray over you. Just changed a couple of words in Romans 15, verse 13. A prayer for ourselves. May the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace as I trust in him, so that I may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer that we say for ourselves. Then as we think of those who are part of our community, our family, our friendship groups, our workplaces, the same words can be prayed over others. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, a prayer that is so inclusive, including everyone. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.